As we come back together this morning, we continue in our study of Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, we've been looking at the indicative, right? Which is what Paul does opening all of his books. He talks about what is true of us in Christ, what is absolutely secured in us in Christ by His Spirit because of the plan of the Father. We have all this rich, rich doctrine about assurance and sovereignty. And we begin to understand that predestination is a lot less about having fun fights with our Arminian friends and a lot more about what it means to rest in the sure knowledge of a God who is not caught off guard, who is sovereign and leading forward. Can we fit into our brains how that sovereignty of God and free will works together? No, it's above our cognitive ability. They are two, in our minds, irreconcilable ideas, yet in the glorious, infinite mind of God, they do meet. And we trust that even now as we act, we have that great gift of being those who engage in the image of God as reflectors who have free will, who seek to follow God and yet rest in the sure knowledge that we have a sovereign God who keeps us safe and close and will not let His children get away. That great love, that great assurance gives us the ability now to move into the imperatives. Those things that are logical implications. As God has made this new humanity in Christ, what are the logical implications and how then, a famous word, shall we then live in the midst of the reality of God creating this new humanity, this new paradigm, this kingdom that exemplifies His character and nature. And so this morning we're going to look a little bit at verse 1 and 2 in chapter 4, beginning to build those practical realities, our understanding of what it means to live individually and corporately as the body of Christ. So let's put the first six verses in front of us first, and then we shall begin. Hear now God's word. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Lord, the unity, the oneness is too marvelous for us to fully comprehend. We often live with divided hearts and minds as we live this side of glory, as we live often wrestling with the horizontal. We cannot see that far down the road. We ask this morning that by your Spirit we might have a glimpse of the ways in which we should step one foot after another on the path, living in the reality of that unity, that oneness that we have in you and the oneness we have together because of it. We pray that we would be encouraged that even the counterintuitive ways in which you call us to live bring freedom and life. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not true or not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. So in working through how to preach through this section, we worked last week, we worked from the bottom of the section back up to the top, and we looked at this great reality of the oneness of all of these things and all of them being facets of the central truth of who God is, each reflecting the glory and the beauty of the light of the gospel in different ways. And we get now back to the top, and Paul is going to instruct the church in Ephesus in relationship to how they should respond. And he pulls some pretty strong authoritative cards, quite frankly. He says, look, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. So if you're wondering whether or not I'm willing to follow through with everything I teach, I'm in jail because of it. So I am a prisoner for Christ on your behalf. If you want to know whether or not I'm willing to walk the walk that I'm about to encourage you to walk, yes, I'm in jail. Now, and it's interesting, too. Culture is so fascinating. It affects translation all the time. And there are very few places where it's so overt in Scripture. But this little phrase here, I exhort you, or I encourage you. Some of your translations will say beg. There seems to be this tendency in English translations to take the full force of what Paul is saying. He's telling us, this is what you do. It's in the imperative. It's a command. It is a construction of grammar that says, look, I, Paul, a prisoner, one who has authority, one who has walked the walk, is telling you this is what we do. We live humbly. And as we begin to unpack these words over the next few weeks, words that, of course, hopefully cause you to reflect on the book just behind this, Galatians, which, of course, has those rich things, the fruit of the Spirit there at the end of chapter 6. These characteristics of the individuals and the community of God, these great words, these virtues that we know well, that we aspire to often, but we're not quite sure actually work out. I mean, the reality is often we say things like, that would be great, but in the real world, how well do these things work? But I want to challenge you this morning with the idea that the real world, broken and as sinful as it is painfully boring and predictable. Right? There's nothing terribly interesting about it. Pragmatically, we may say it's the only way to live and make sure that I can pay the bills, but it's painfully boring. We've become anesthetized, desperate for any sense of excitement because sin in its repetitiveness is boring, right? It doesn't matter. We went and saw Aliens Covenant recently, right? And I'm a scaredy cat. I mean, I know the thing's going to jump out of the pod, and I still get tense, right? The reality is that whole story is predictable, right? There's something you shouldn't go in that room, right? What is all horror and suspense about? There's a room you shouldn't go into, a house you shouldn't go into. They go into it, and then like 9 of them get killed, and one of them walks out, and then you have the next movie coming up. Or it's a romantic comedy. All of these things, these formulas of stories, become incredibly predictable. Why? Because humans are incredibly predictable in the midst of sin and death. It's not terribly interesting. It's not surprising. Occasionally we can get shocked. Occasionally for a moment we may feel something, either because of the power of the way a story is written. But most of the time, the painful predictions and repetitiveness of sin and death are anything but interesting. They may be painful as we sin, as we wound others, as we are wounded. They're tragic when we see the results of lives that have fallen into addiction and fallen into abuse. They can certainly be overwhelming as we see the power and apparent insurmountable power of death, power of sin. It can certainly be terrifying. But in the end, it's always predictable. If we fall, there are parts of falling that are terrifying. But at some point, the end is predictable because of gravity. There's nothing new. There's nothing that makes it interesting. I want to suggest that all of these things that we know so well, that make people write songs like Nine Inch Nails, and I haven't heard that version, but Willie Nelson. Johnny Cash did a cover, one of his last albums, the song called Hurt. And in the midst of that song, which is about addiction to heroin, he talks about how he hurt himself to see if he still feels. And there is a reality in which the redundancy and the repetitiveness of sin and death, gossip, lying, love of money, love of physical pleasure, Epicureanism, Stoicism, pick an ism, in the end, it's predictable and it's boring. And if you know the basic outline of the story, whether it is a suspense or a romantic comedy, at some point, once you know the major pieces, the stories are painfully repetitive. Paul wants and believes the Christian life made new in Christ is anything but painfully boring and repetitive. And the reason we become resistant to the fruit of the Spirit, the reason we are unsure whether or not we can live humble lives, patient lives, forgiving lives, generous lives, exhibiting goodness in the midst of evil, is because we're not sure that they're strong enough to defeat what has become a sense of inevitable but mundane, painful lives. So this morning, I want to just encourage us all that to live an interesting life, to live a life that becomes unpredictable, we're going to have to embody and embrace the life that has come into us in Christ. Real life. Dead things do repetitive things. They don't have the ability for free will. What appears to be choosing sin on purpose actually becomes, as we understand it, the actions of an addict. But when we begin to rest and act out of the power of Christ, people actually become unpredictable. You actually can become an interesting person. And not just interesting for 5 minutes, but as people know you and live with you over time and community, we continue to be interesting people because we do things that are unexpected, contrary to our self-interest, contrary to the ways in which death makes us so predictable. In a community of faith and life that does things along with those characteristics is one that truly becomes an interesting place to be. Instead of dead orthodoxy, it is life-transformed people, individuals, and communities. So, with all of that being said, to begin with, humility. We're going to look at that word this morning. We have all of the power, all of the presence of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul has reinforced that throughout the book. And so the first step, the first characteristic, virtue, attribute listed, humility. Galatians 6 gives us the idea that humility is not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. That's not easy for us. It is so insidious the way it sneaks in. There are ways in which many of us in this room, come from sort of Northern European quiet ways of being prideful, right? So we can see sort of the more over-the-top celebratory ways of being prideful. And we go, that's pride right there. Look at it. It's all gold-plated. I always told my kids when they scored, when I was coaching them, act like you've been there before. You shouldn't celebrate. Act like you've been there before and you expect to be there again. In one sense, it was a quiet sense of pride. Of course I was going to hit that home run. Of course I was going to score that try. Of course I was going to do that. I expect to do it again. Why? Because I'm better than you. Now, that's the worst version of my coaching, but there was a simple way in which that's still its own way of pride. We don't have to celebrate. Why? Because we expect to win. We're not surprised that we won. There is a way in which that quiet sense of pride that is more perhaps the indicative of our subculture that is really in line with Plato's understanding of moderation. Plato had this idea as he unpacked different virtues that moderation was a strong virtue. And for him, moderation was order, harmony, and consistency. Now again, Plato had no issue with pride, although sometimes it was awkward, but moderation. Ah, the pride of moderation. All things decently and in order at their right time. And the rhythm of that, and the comfort of it, and the pride that no matter what happens, it's always going to be exactly the same, becomes its own way of judging those who are more flamboyant, more emotional. It looks like humility because it's quiet. And yet we know, at least I know in my own heart, that it's often very little to do with humility. and much to do with the self-sanctimonious thoughts I have about those who lack control of their emotion. Lack control, seem surprised at the good and the bad in life, who act dramatically. There is a challenge in not taking our subculture's understanding of what right and good living is, and not as human beings instantly creating a system in which we can be very quickly prideful and disdainful of the other. Prideful in our own existence, disdainful or at least judgmental of the other. Those other ways in which those other people do things. And again, especially in this context, who is Paul talking to? Jews and Greeks who are trying to create a new community of faith. And the Jews have lived a certain way. And they certainly had certain critiques of the way the Ephesians lived. But of course, the Ephesians had perhaps seen a lack of excitement and celebration in some of the Jews they knew, and they're going, well, when are you going to have fun? I mean, if this God person that we just all converted to is a God who created all this stuff, when are you all going to have fun? And the Jews are going, when are you all going to get some self-control? And there is an opportunity for pride on either side and humility, a real deep sense of godly humility, is going to be necessary if that community of faith has any chance of real building rich relationships with one another, exhibiting something different than what the world thinks is unity. Unity usually means sameness. One in Christ does not equal sameness. Humility is going to be fundamentally necessary because we're going to need to be self-reflective of our own thoughts and ideas, and gracious with the other. It's the only way Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, is going to be able to function. It's the only way the church in the modern world is going to be able to function. In a book called Humble Apologetics, a man named Stackhouse talks about knowing your place in the order of things is different, which is the Greek understanding. But instead, learning what it means to listen, to recognize the limitations of our own thought and understanding, and to be able to, in our own expression of what we understand to be Christ's love, understand that there are fundamentally ways in which we do not yet understand the full implications of the infinite love of God. That in our own understandings about truth, to be humble in recognizing how little of truth we really know. Because God is infinite. And because even that which He reveals in Scripture we wrestle with and have different interpretations of, it is a humbling thing to try and fit into one's mind predestination and free will. It is a humbling thing to try and fit into one's mind a perfect God who cannot countenance sin, allowing sin and brokenness to enter this world. We are humbled by the limitations of our knowledge to grasp the depth and the power and the questions that come every time we have to deal with 170 people being burned alive because they were trying to get fuel from a fuel truck in India that wrecked. They're going, how does that work? If we are not humbled by our failure to understand or to explain any kind of reason for that horror, we don't really understand how little we know. How can we be arrogant in our proclamation of the faith if there's so much we fail to know and grasp? Are we not left with all I know? In a humble presentation, is that God sent His own Son to engage in the brokenness of this world, who was born in a lowly manger, that was cold, who fled persecution, who was tired and hungry, who was dependent upon the Holy Spirit for strength, who had to withdraw to quiet places to recharge because even as He ministered to thousands of people, He knew that one in the 12 would betray him. He bore the weight of what seemed to be the pointlessness of carrying a cross, which was a mark of shame, not triumph in his day. See, it is that way in which the character of God rewrites our understandings of virtue, rewrites our understanding of what is power, what is real character, what transforms the world. For the Greeks, the word humility was not a virtue. It was somebody who got stepped on. Paul actually completely reinvents that word as he begins to use it. There are no positive references to the Greek word for humility prior to the New Testament. It is a word of disdain. It is a word for the weak. And even after Paul, as Christianity begins to impact philosophical thought, several Greek scholars continue to argue that it's not a good thing, that it will undermine the strength of the polis if everybody is humble. We need people who are strong and active and know their place and are working for the glory of fill in the blank. Humility will not build a culture. Getting crucified on a cross will not build a kingdom of God. And yet everything Jesus shows us is that our tendency toward the same old boring sins have limited power, which we all know. And he's saying, then let go of them and try humility. It was humility that allowed me to come to you. It was humility that allowed me to turn myself over to your injustice so that I might bring true justice. It is the power of Philippians 2, equality with God, not something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. It has transformed the world. It saved your life. It saved my life. It gave us a hope that something could be different and fundamentally interesting. Not the same old thing. We know that power eventually slips out of the hands of the greatest tyrant. As they become old, as they run out of power and you see them fearful, it lasts maybe a lifetime. It only lasts a lifetime. Power comes and goes. The power of the gun, the power of money, the power of race, the power of soldiers, the power of persuasion, the power of rhetoric. It slips through our hands, and when we use it to try and gain control, it slips through our fingers. We studied that in Ecclesiastes. But humility, that seems to have had a rather lasting impact on cultures. It brings life of peace. It sometimes brings difficult lives. But lives that are heading somewhere, lives that are interesting, lives that are not so predictable. If Plato's notion of moderation is a way in which pride has quietly slipped into some of our cultures, let us remember that Jesus was anything but moderate. There is no moderation. His humility knew no bounds. He washed the feet of the man who would betray him. He spoke truth to power in a way that shocked everyone because they ran out of ways to try and trip him up. That quiet but firm, non-moderate humility transformed the world. It's transforming lives to this day. Why is it that we're so afraid of it? Why is it that we continue to be uncertain as to whether or not humility can actually survive in this dog-eat world? Humility. Ephesians says that it's a part of the two becoming one. Galatians has it in the context of how we restore sinners. It is the way in which we recognize that as those who are redeemed, we extend grace and the reflection of our own neediness to those around us. It will protect us. Even as we wrestle with truth and the application of truth from triumphalism, from fearful rhetoric, as a culture changes around us and we are unnerved by things that are becoming acceptable that weren't acceptable before. How is it that we can be humble in our own relationships? Recognizing that there are real reasons for anger and bitterness in those in our culture who have for many years been oppressed because of their sexuality, afraid that they would lose their job, unable to visit loved ones in hospitals. Is it any wonder that with a small hint of power, they use it for revenge against those they feared? It's boringly predictable. And yet it's understandable. Is there a way in which humility allows us not to deny the truths of what God says about how we were designed, and yet at the same time do so in a way that we understand your anger? We understand your fear. Although we don't completely understand it, we know that you love one another. Is there a humility that allows us to engage in a culture that is hurting and broken and reacts as predictably hurting and broken people do, and yet because of our own brokenness be humble and not react with proud and hateful words? Humility never compromises the truth. It will allow us to be patient and good and kind and gracious just as our loving Father is. Humility comes when we begin to reflect really on that first half of the gospel. We're worse than we ever feared. We truly are. And pride has crept into every one of our lives. It creeps into my life on a daily basis. None of that has to creep. It just sort of walks in as if it owns the place. It has to be killed daily with the second half of the gospel. I'm more loved than I can possibly imagine. That allows for humility, not shame. It allows for confidence in Christ, not confidence in myself. And in that, we can begin to hear one another, begin to forgive one another, begin to love one another as Christ first loved us, and break down the walls from us and them. Humility is fundamental. It starts the very hymn of Philippians 2. It is a characteristic of our Lord and Savior, and it will make you an interesting person. You will do unpredictable things when you're willing to be humble. You'll learn things, you'll serve people, and the gospel, the glory of God, who is a humble God, will shine forth in this community and in your life. It'll be interesting. It'll be fun to watch. It'll be glorious.